on any given day, we might look around and think, God, where are you? Like, what is going on? Or where is Jesus in this? We face difficult circumstances. We face discouragement due to sin in our culture at large. You might look at news headlines or things going on in Washington or Hollywood or New York or wherever. You might think, oh, Lord, what is going on? It seems like things are just getting worse. Or you might be discouraged perhaps due to suffering. Maybe there's pain in your life, or there's difficulty, physical struggles, financial struggles, you know, things that are not necessarily, you know, inherently sinful, but just a part of being in a broken world. And you might think, Lord, where are you? Or, of course, we might be discouraged because of our own sin, our own immaturity. We may have failed, and those failures have consequences. And so we may have created problems for ourselves. And because of that, we might wonder, God, why didn't you stop me from doing that? Or why won't you engage? Or where are you? What are you doing? So yes, we live in a broken world, and we might wonder that. But the fact is, Jesus has done something. And he did something through his death. His death was effective. You know, we have to ask the question, why is the death of Jesus the center of the gospel? We all know that it is. I assume if you're here this morning that you understand that the message we preach is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we talk about particularly Jesus' death, we want to ask, well, why is that the center of the gospel? Or what did Jesus do by dying for us? What did he accomplish? My friend John Owen considered that question at length, back in the 17th century. And he said, Jesus died to save us, to deliver us from the evil world, to purge and to grow us, to make us holy, zealous, fruitful in good works, to render us acceptable, and to bring us unto God. That's a solid take. Jesus did something by dying for us. And for Matthew, everything hinges on understanding what the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes for us. Again, we've built up to this point in his gospel. This is the climax. This is where it's all been heading. And as Matthew explains it, he doesn't just explain that Jesus died. He explains it by connecting it to things that happen that indicate its significance. Matthew is saying the death of Jesus matters, and it matters because it accomplished these specific things. And it mattered then, and it matters now. So we're gathered for worship this morning, and here you are, and I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what all the specific challenges that you're up against are. I know that we all have challenges, and I know that whatever's going on, we might be tempted to wonder, is this still relevant? Does Jesus matter? But whatever you're facing today, I hope this morning you see in Matthew 27 the beauty of the death of Jesus for you. The death of Jesus matters, and it should impact every area of our lives. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see not just Jesus' death described, but we're going to see some other things that happened as a result. And Matthew wants us to connect those dots. He wants us to say, okay, this is what's going on. This is what the death of Jesus has done for me. So let's take a look here and see how Matthew describes it, and we'll unpack some of these unusual things that happened. So between the last couple weeks, we've come through the process of crucifixion up to noon there on Friday of the Passion Week, and so we're in verse 45, and there Matthew continues to describe Jesus being crucified. He says in verse 45, "From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land." If you pause there just at verse 45, this darkness coming over the whole land, some commentators have called it cosmic symbolism, that this actually happened, but as it happened basically as a statement that what was happening was the wrath of God was being poured out for sin. Darkness is used to represent the wrath of God, particularly in Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 8. And so you'll find in Amos chapter 8 that imagery where darkness is a kind of a sign of God's judgment for sin. And so here there may be that connection. I think there is that connection that as Jesus is in the process of dying, the land goes dark. Now, the whole land here means the land of Israel, like probably the area where Jesus was being crucified. We don't know how far the darkness went. I don't think it was worldwide. I don't think that's what Matthew means. But he is saying, listen, as Jesus was dying, God caused it to be dark in that place. And as that darkness kind of fell over the land in the middle of the day, you know, it's like, it's eerie. Like, you know, think about like whenever there's an eclipse and you have that darkness in the middle of the day, it's just weird, right? It says something's going on. Well, here, I think Matthew intends us to understand it was dark because God was pouring out his wrath for sin. He was pouring out his wrath for sin on Jesus the Son. There's a sobriety to this, a seriousness to it. It's just telling us exactly what Jesus is doing and why it was such a big deal. So that's for 3 hours, from noon until 3. And then at verse 46, we pick it up at 3 o'clock. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Here Jesus appropriates the words of David from Psalm 22 as the sufferer. In Psalm 22, David cries out to the Lord because he's suffering, because his enemies are after him, and he's feeling oppressed and persecuted, and he cries out to the Lord. By the way, it's not just a psalm of lament, it's a psalm of confidence in God. As the psalm develops, it develops where David cries out in confidence to the Lord, and he is sure that the Lord will save him. No doubt Jesus quotes this with all of the psalm in mind, but here he focuses on his suffering. My God, why have you abandoned me? Of course, we have it recorded for us in Aramaic, and then Matthew translates it for us there so that we can understand it. But the idea is Jesus is expressing how much he is suffering, especially as he receives, as God incarnate, the wrath of God for sin. My God, why have you abandoned me? Now, a couple notes on this. The first is that while Jesus, as God incarnate, received the wrath of God for sin, he did not cease to be the Son of God, and he was never separated out of the Trinity. I think sometimes people say it, and they're mistaken in this. They say, well, Jesus was out of the Trinity for like this time period, that he was cast out of God. The Father turned his back on Jesus. And I don't know that that's the best way to describe it, and I certainly don't believe that Jesus was ever out of the Trinity. He never ceased to be God, okay? So he doesn't cease to be God the Son just because he was being crucified. There is certainly something paradoxical and difficult for us to understand that's going on here, but we just have to acknowledge what's happening. Jesus is suffering because he is receiving the wrath of God for sin. The wrath of God the Father, the wrath of God the Son, and the wrath of God the Spirit. So it's God's wrath. And so here Jesus is receiving it, but he's experiencing it as a man. This is where we have the mystery of the incarnation. He's being crucified as a man. He's going to die as a man. And so because of that suffering, he cries out to the Lord, again, using Psalm 22 with those words from David. He said, my God, why have you abandoned me, forsaken me? Why must I feel this wrath? And this is simply an acknowledgement of his suffering, okay? He knows the mission. He knows what he's there to do. But he's acknowledging that he is suffering for this particular purpose, right? He's saying, God, you're pouring out the wrath of the wrath that's rightly due for sin. You're pouring that out on me. And so it's an important moment, right? Because we're getting this understanding of Jesus' suffering at the same time as thinking about his purpose of why he was suffering. Now, watch what happens, though. This leads to then some confusion amongst those that are standing there witnessing the crucifixion. In verse 47, Matthew says, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. So, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, Eli, Eli. They heard that, and instead of hearing, my God, they thought, oh, is he crying out for Elijah? So, you know, we're close there as far as what it would have sounded like. So he said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Now, there was apparently an understanding in first century Judaism that Elijah was like, kind of at God's beck and call, ready to go to help you if you were ever in need, that kind of thinking. And so maybe that's part of the assumption they're making. Oh, he's calling out for Elijah because he needs help. And so, you know, they're actually struck by this. He's calling for Elijah. Of course, you remember Elijah, the prophet from 1 Kings on into 2 Kings there. He ministered in the 9th century. Important minister of the word of God to the kings of the nation and to the people in general, right? He fulfilled that prophetic role. But here, you know, they think Jesus is calling for Elijah to help him. Well, that's not what's going on. They, I think, respond with some degree of compassion in verse 48. where Matthew tells us immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. This is different than the soldiers doing it. So you remember last week, the soldiers did that out of mockery. They're mocking Jesus by doing that. In this case, the actual soldiers that would have been there for the crucifixion, they would have had, it says sour wine. It was watered down wine for them to be able to drink, you know, so they had something to drink while they were there for their shift. And so probably one of the bystanders went and got that. So this may not have been an act of mockery. It may have been an act of like genuine compassion. But obviously the tone for in general was mockery, because watch verse 49. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. So they're like, don't give him the drink. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. So that the overwhelming tone of those witnessing the crucifixion was still one of mockery and skepticism. And so they hear him crying out. One guy goes to help, and the rest of them are like, no, don't help him. Let's see if Elijah actually shows up. You know, then they pass the popcorn. It was just entertainment for them. Like they just wanted to see what was going to happen. But then in verse 50, we come to the end. But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. You want to note, as we have several times throughout the last few weeks, that Jesus, as he gives up his spirit, he is actually surrendering his life. So his life wasn't taken from him in that sense. He gave it. And so here he dies as a result of crucifixion. Now, some commentators debate about the exact cause of his death. Crucifixion would kill you, okay? And normally it was kind of like we describe it as self-asphyxiation, where you're not able to pick yourself up and keep breathing. And so then you can't, because you can't breathe, you cannot get, blood flow and oxygen to the rest of your body the way you need it. And so you end up you die out of lack of strength or self-asphyxiation, something like that. One way or another, as a result of the crucifixion, Jesus dies. He surrenders his life and gives up his spirit. But as he does so, he is bearing the wrath of God for sin, and he's fulfilling the mission of the prophets. So I think what we want to see this morning in this passage, the overall main idea, is that the death of Jesus is the death of death. The death of Jesus is the death of death. Death exists because sin exists. Okay, death is a consequence of sin. But as Jesus dies, as he bears the wrath of God for sin, he is solving the problem. And when I say the problem, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to remember when death entered the world. Death enters the world after sin enters the world in Genesis 3. And right away, there was that promise in Genesis 3:15 that a descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. That first little hint of the gospel that there's a rescuer that will come. And here, finally, we've come to the place where the rescuer has come. And yet, how will he solve the problem? Well, he's going to bear the wrath of God for sin, thus satisfying God's wrath and basically taking death out of the equation. Jesus' death is the death of death. That's why it was dark over the land. That's why it's a moment to pause and reflect and say, wow, how serious is the holiness of God? How seriousness is the sinfulness of sin? Jesus cries out as he experienced the wrath of God as a human man, and he did it for us. One commentator said that the paradox should not escape us. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. But there on Golgotha, he was sin. Of course, he's alluding there to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We sang about it. He became sin for us. By bearing the wrath of God, Jesus deals with the problem of sin and therefore deals with the problem of death. His death is the death of death. But it's also connected here to the prophetic work. The mission of the prophets. I think the reference to Elijah is not just a mistake in hearing by the crowd. I think there's significance to that. When Jesus bears the wrath of God, bearing the wrath of God, he fulfills the mission of the prophets. Think about what the prophet's job was. The prophet's job, Elijah's job, was to come to the king, to come to the people, and to say, listen, there's a problem. You have sinned. You've sinned in this way and in that way and in this way and in that way. You need to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord. You need to respond to God in faith. That's the prophet's job. They called the people to repentance. They called the king to repentance. And over again, they did so largely to deaf ears. They called out for people to respond, and they wouldn't respond. And so the problem lingered, the problem of sin, and therefore the problem of judgment of sin lingers. And yet here, what is Jesus doing? He is fulfilling the prophetic mission. Why? Because he's dealing with the problem of sin. He's dealing with it at its root. Jesus' mission is the fulfillment of what Elijah was preaching about, and Elisha was preaching about, and Isaiah was preaching about, and Amos, and Micah, and all the rest. Bearing the wrath of God, Jesus fulfills that prophetic mission by dealing with the problem of sin. But we have to personalize that. He did it for us. It's not just that he bore the wrath of God generically. It's that he bore the wrath of God for my sin, for your sin. Jesus suffered as God incarnate in our place. He paid the price for all the sin of every believer who would ever live. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, Jesus died paying the penalty for your sin. And when he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? He did that so you wouldn't have to. He bore the wrath. We want to be careful here in two ways. We want to be careful not to minimize the sinfulness of sin. I got to tell you, this is a big problem in our culture just because of the nature of living in a post-Christian culture where we just don't really think that sin is that big of a deal. We minimize the sinfulness of sin by, first of all, by casually engaging in it. So sometimes we're just casually sinning. And we just, you know, the neighbors are doing it, the kids at school are doing it, or people at work are doing it, like, hey, whatever. Like, you know, it's just what we see, it's what's around us. Like, hey, relax, don't be so uptight, right? And so, listen, I don't think that's in the Bible. Like, hey, just relax, don't be so uptight. Like, yeah, the grace of God is a thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the grace of God doesn't mean, hey, just go sin, it's not that big of a deal. And it's maybe just worth feeling that 3 hours of darkness, right? 3 hours of darkness. Why? Because of sin. Well, not just because of sin, because of my sin. For the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus the Son. So, again, casually engaging in it, we might minimize the sinfulness of sin, being cavalier about it, just ignoring it. Like, I know it's there, but I'm just not going to think about it. So you're just saying it's not important. Or justifying your sin, excusing it. Well, I know I sinned, but I had a tough week. Okay, you may have had a tough week, but nothing makes sin okay. I had a pastor, this is a good story. So my buddy, Pastor Scott, actual living friend, okay, for whatever it's worth. But he's a pastor, and he was leaving on a trip. He was actually going to preach somewhere, so it was like a holy trip, whatever, you know, like so he's on this thing. But he had to catch a really early flight, and so he has to get up at like 3:30 in the morning, you know, one of those blessed things. And so he gets up, and he's huffing and puffing, and he stubs his toe, and it's dark, and he hits his head on the table. And he's having a rough go, and he's kind of, you know, doing all this. And his beloved wife, she turns over, and so he's woken her up, right? God bless her for this moment. But she says, Scott, you still have to be sanctified at 4 a.m. like, I know it's a rough go, man, but you just can't let, oh, it's 4 a.m. I didn't sleep well. Yeah. But isn't that sometimes how we act? We act like, oh, I have an excuse to sin. I live in Jersey. I deal with the people here. Like, I deal with the traffic here. Like, listen, Satan is going to feed you excuses through the culture. Is going to feed you a line of thinking that says sin is not a big deal. And when you're tempted to think that, you need to remember that darkness covered the land for 3 hours while Jesus bore the wrath of God for your sin. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. So one danger is minimizing the sinfulness of sin, but a second danger related to it is minimizing the love of God for the church. No one loves you this much. Not your mom, not your grandparents, not your spouse, not your kids. No one loves you this much. Jesus, God incarnate, bore the wrath of God for your sin. That's how much he loves you. If we minimize the sinfulness of sin, we minimize the love of God for us. If sin wasn't that big of a deal, then why did Jesus have to die? By the way, a contemporary argument against the crucifixion, the necessity of it, is that, well, sin isn't that big of a deal. God, it's overkill. Like, why did God have to do this? But again, you miss the one, you miss the other. If we miss the seriousness of sin, then we miss the love of God for us in Christ bearing our debt, paying our debt, bearing that penalty. Think about how the love of Jesus protects you from the wrath of God. The love of Jesus protects you from his own wrath. You've sinned. You deserve judgment, but he loves you, and so he provides a covering to protect you, and he absorbs that punishment so that you don't have to face it. There's beauty in that. No one loves you this much. You know, I think we need to lean into the love of God as we see it here on display on the cross. We need to recognize that by faith in Jesus, yes, we're forgiven because the wrath of God has been actually satisfied. And yes, Matthew's overall point, I have entrance into the kingdom of God because of what Jesus has done. All of that is because, yes, sin is so serious, but there is a solution. And it's come from the love of God for us. And so, we shouldn't run past this. We just need to just pause here and just acknowledge that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God for your sin has been paid in its entirety. It's finished. It's done. The debt is paid. So if you've trusted in Christ, this is why you are forgiven. Jesus' death is the death of death. Why? Because he bore the wrath of God, fulfilling that prophetic mission. But his death not only fulfills the prophet's mission, it also fulfills the law. Watch verse 41 or 51, and this is where it gets really interesting. So we're still, just stick with me on the cosmic phenomena here, okay? All right? So the earth went dark for those 3 hours. Jesus cries out to the Lord, Psalm 22, right? And then he gives up his spirit. Then in verse 51, Matthew says, suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and rocks were split. Now, if you just pause there, the CSB has translated the beginning of this verse suddenly. Most literally, it's and behold. There's a connection here. Matthew is connecting the death of Jesus, the moment of his death, with more cosmic phenomena. Like weird stuff started happening. And so he goes to the temple. And he says, like, right when Jesus died, right when Jesus gave up his spirit, in the temple, inside the temple, that's the place that separated the most holy place, where the ark was, where God was pictured to be enthroned, and just the holy place where the table of showbread was, the menorah and all of that, right? There was the altar for incense. There was just a curtain, a really thick veil that separated those two. And as Pat reminded us, once a year, the high priest would go behind that curtain to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, right? And so that would happen. So the most holy place, that's where God's enthroned. That's where his presence is in a special way thought of to be with his people on earth. And again, access was totally limited in there. Like, nobody could go in there except for the high priest. So this was absolute, like, the most special sacred place on earth. And yet, at the moment Jesus died, the veil, the curtain that separated that from the rest of the temple was torn in two. Cosmic phenomenon. This is a symbolic event that happened that says more than just, oh, the curtain ripped. The idea is that there's a new way for people to have access to God. A new way that's consistent with the Old Testament law, and yet that supersedes and replaces the Old Testament law. So the whole temple system pointed forward to the work of Jesus the Messiah. It says God wants to dwell with sinners, but there has to be sacrifice made. So there's a whole system set up to facilitate that, but that system was not permanent. It pointed to the work of the Messiah, which would be permanent. And when Matthew describes this by saying suddenly or and behold, he's saying, connect these dots. Jesus died. Therefore, you now can just walk into the most holy place. What? I mean, this is shocking in a first century Jewish context. It's so shocking. You're telling me that any average Joe can just walk into the most holy place? Why? because the problem has been solved. Because the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God, has been satisfied for sin. And so when you trust in Jesus Christ, you have access to God. You can walk right into the throne room of God. By the way, isn't that exactly what the author of Hebrews says? We have access to the throne of grace? When? Well, on Sundays between 9 and 11. Right? And Wednesday nights at 7. No, you have permanent access. You have 24/7 access to God. In fact, it's not just access. You have a relationship with God. You have peace with God because the problem has been solved. So Matthew's connecting the dots. Watch what happened. Jesus died. He gave up his spirit. And then the curtain is torn. Now I have access. Not just that. The earthquakes. Verse 51. The earth quaked and rocks were split. The earth is physically saying something has happened. Something went down. Something that changes things. It's so significant. It's almost like the rocks just had to crack. They just had to be a sign. Like creation itself is just shouting in a sense. This is it. It's happened. Jesus' death is the death of death. And yes, bearing the wrath of God, he fulfills the mission of the prophets. But also, fulfilling the law, he frees us from its demands. Fulfilling the law, Jesus frees us from its demands. He's opened up fresh access to God. By the way, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, where he describes this exact thing, that the law has been fulfilled and set aside now because of Christ, meaning you don't get access to God by obedience to the law, you get access to God by faith in Jesus. Jesus himself hinted that this was all going to happen in Matthew 12:6 when he said, something greater than the temple is here. You remember he makes that argument, something greater than the temple is here, namely his work as the Messiah replaces the temple. The temple was the first installment. It was the shadow, but his work is the substance. It's the real deal. It's the permanent final solution. So Jesus fulfills the law in his death, and therefore he frees us from the law's demands. We actually have a great high priest. So just don't miss it. When you think about the death of Jesus on your behalf, think about the fact that you have a great high priest, which means you have access to the throne room of God. Jesus represents us, which is always important, but it's never more important than when we fail. I don't know if you have a good lawyer. You don't need one till you need one. Am I right? In 1 John, the Apostle John describes the work of Jesus. He describes him as our advocate. This is part of Jesus' high priestly role. He defends us in the heavenly court. Why? Because you have a lot of unpaid bills. Like, that's the idea. So the idea is Satan comes to the Lord, Satan the accuser. He comes to the heavenly court and he brings in your bills. He says, did you see what they did this week? Did you see what they said about their in-laws? Did you see what they did at work, right? Did you see what they said at the Yankee game? Yeah, or whatever, you know, like they just, he has all the things, all the ways that you and I have failed. He has the list, and he brings the accusation in. And it's all like CSI approved, like DNA evidence, like it's real, it's legit. And so they bring it to God the Father, and yet at that moment, Jesus the Son, God incarnate, steps in as your advocate. And he argues and he says, no, hold on. Those wrongs, yeah, they're wrong, but they have been paid. The penalty has been paid. So you can't bring them up again. You can't retry us for them. Like, they're solved. The debt is paid. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law for you and for me. So he frees us from those demands. This just gloriously shows us how confident we can be in our forgiveness. By faith, we have access to the throne of God at all times because we have a direct relationship with God through Jesus. We also have freedom from the burden of the works orientation. Whether that comes in the form of a misapplication of the Old Testament law, where we think, oh, I'm supposed to earn God's love by obeying. Sometimes people assume that's how religion works. That's how other religions work. That's not how Christianity works. This is not gospel. It's not gospel to say, try really hard and earn your salvation. And if you do a good enough job, then you'll get it eventually. No, The gospel says you could never earn it, and yet God loves you so much, he's made a way for you to receive it, simply as a gift of his grace. So we're freed from the burden of works orientation. We have forgiveness because Jesus died for us. We have peace with God. Why? Because Jesus died for us. We have access to joy, permanent, eternal joy, because Jesus died for us. We have acceptance by God, not because we've performed well and earned it, but because Jesus died for us. And we have eternal security in our relationship with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus died for us. You see, it's so much beauty in the image of the veil tearing and the earth shaking. It's like physical confirmation for everyone to see and to think about. When you think about the sound of those rocks breaking, think about that's how significant it is that Jesus died for me. His death is the death of death. That's not all. Now it just gets weird. Watch verse 52. Stuff was going down, man. This is it. It's going down. So, okay, darkness over the land, then Jesus dies, the curtain tears, the earthquakes, the rocks. Verse 52, the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What? Verse 53, they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. I'm sorry, what? I have so many questions. Which saints? Which saints? Like King David? Like Samuel? Elisha? I don't know. Which saints? So we don't know. But there were saints who were raised. Now, I think this is the way you're supposed to understand it, okay? The tombs were opened at the death of Jesus. So most would say that's not necessarily a direct result of the earthquake. It's just, again, another cosmic symbolic phenomena that at the death of Jesus, some tombs were opened. And then apparently when Jesus rose from the dead, almost just by proximity to his resurrection, like his resurrection was just like radiating power. And then they were also raised from the dead. And so then they were raised and then they walked out. The other explanation would be they were raised upon his death and they just waited for a day and a half before they came out. Or 2 days. I don't know. I don't think that's more likely. I think it's more likely that they were raised upon his resurrection, and then they just come walking out of the tombs, and they're walking around Jerusalem, and they're ordering falafel. I don't know. I will admit the text doesn't say that. But look, they entered the holy city, and they appeared to many. What's going on? This is out of order, by the way, because the main event here happens after the resurrection. But why does Matthew tell it? This is the key. This is it right here. Okay. Why does Matthew tell it this way? Why does he tell it out of order? Because he wants us to understand that the death of Jesus and his resurrection results in resurrection. So when Jesus died, that's the central moment. He satisfies the wrath of God for sin. And yes, he's raised to life. And all those who trust in him, yes, they receive forgiveness, but that's not all. They have the promise of resurrection life. And his death is so effective in that work, his death and resurrection, that when he died and rose, people just in the neighborhood rose from the dead and were walking around. Now, we don't know if they had to die again, if they were just kind of taken up to heaven or whatever. We don't get any of those details. But frankly, we don't need those details. What we need to know is that the death of Jesus, right, when he conquers death, that gives us literal, actual resurrection hope. We have resurrection hope. Death is undone. Death lost. The problem has been solved. The problem has been solved in that we have access to the throne room of God, and the problem has been solved in that we have real hope for actual resurrection. So this weird story about these saints that were raised to life, like the tombs are opened, and then they're raised to life, and they're coming out, and they're in town, and it's like, what are we supposed to think about this? We're supposed to think that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will receive the resurrection unto life. We know that there will be a resurrection of everyone at the end. And that you'll either be raised to judgment and to eternal judgment, or you'll be raised to new life. You'll be gifted a resurrection body that you'll live with forever on the new earth. All of that is linked directly to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Matthew, by presenting it in this order, he just wants us to make sure that we don't, he wants to make sure that we don't miss the point. Death is done. Death's day is over. Now, as we await the return of Christ, yes, we live still in a universe where people die. And so that's still a function of sin. But we just have to understand that even that temporary death doesn't mean we won't experience the glory of eternal life. We will be raised. And we can be confident in that because of what Matthew describes for us here. Our future is a resurrection life on the new earth. Well, why should we care? Well, that helps us persevere in the meantime. We started thinking about, you know, just looking around and going, where are you, Lord? Like, sometimes things aren't going great. But the fact is, whatever you're facing, Jesus still died for you. And yes, he still rose from the dead. And by faith in him, you have been given not only forgiveness, you've been given citizenship in his kingdom and the guarantee of eternal life. By the way, the guarantee in the form of the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit of what you're going to receive in the resurrection. So you have been given this guarantee, which means no matter how difficult the circumstances are that you face, you will be raised to eternal life. You will live on the new earth with Christ forever. And so you can persevere today. I don't know, maybe you're here having a rough week, a tough go. You just need to know that whatever you're facing, Jesus died for you. He died for you. And these saints walked out of these tombs. It was crazy. Because that's how powerful the death of Jesus is in his resurrection. The curtain was torn. The rocks shook. It happened. And by faith in him, you can be absolutely certain of your future. This also helps us endure, particularly when we're facing persecution. So you might be facing persecution because of your faith and being treated differently because of your relationship to Jesus. And the fact is, yeah, that can be unpleasant and it can lead to very difficult circumstances. But you know what? You have resurrection coming. I mean, what's the worst they can do? Well, they can imprison you, torture you, and kill you. But even if they do that, that can't undo what Jesus has done for you. Now, most likely you're not going to face that. You're going to face some awkward situations. You might face getting overlooked for a promotion. You might even lose a job. But the fact is that you can be confident in your future because of what Christ has done for you. I also just think this is a pretty positive image. Like I would have liked to have been there to see these saints walking around. You know, that would have been pretty exciting. What happened? And Matthew says, let me just tell you what happened. And I just think that tells us that there's joy in what Jesus has done. There's a seriousness to this, a sobriety to it, obviously, Jesus' death, the outpouring of the wrath of God. But there's also joy because the work is finished, because death is done. And so here we have this pleasant anecdote. It says, by the way, just look at what happened. I mean, people that were just in the neighborhood were raised from the dead. How much more can we hope with confidence because we've trusted in Christ? Now, a side note here. Where is your hope? Listen, this is it. This is the whole game is right here. Jesus died for you, bore the wrath of God, and he rose from the dead. And by faith in him, you can look forward to your own resurrection unto life. That's it. This is it. That's everything. It changes everything. It should change your attitude about everything, all right? But this is the problem. Sometimes we can get wrapped up in putting our ultimate hope in something else other than the work of Jesus. Where we might think, what matters to me most, what's most important to me, what's going to give me the most joy and the most satisfaction is money. If I have enough money, then I'll really be happy. Money can't raise the dead. They've tried. Money can freeze your dead body. But like even that only goes so far. And I just, between you and me, the science there is pretty sketchy. I don't think you're banking on, I have enough money, I can cryo freeze my brain for 100,000 years and then they're going to resurrect me, okay, and stuff my soul into a new body. Like, no, this is, it's not, the money can't buy it, okay? Or we think, you know what? What's most important to me, where I get most satisfaction, is people's approval. And if everyone would just approve of me, then I would finally be at peace and like live the life that God wants me to. But this side of glory, they're never going to approve of you. Okay, so no. But the fact is this. If you're looking for peer approval can't raise the dead. And peer approval can't improve your standing before the Lord. So maybe there's somebody that you really wish that they would approve of you, that they would like you, that they would affirm you. Even somebody close to you that you think, I just wish they would affirm me. And maybe they don't. And that is a wound, and certainly that does hurt. But that can't undo the death and resurrection of Jesus. Your standing before God does not depend on how many people follow you on Instagram. It doesn't depend on what your boss thinks of you, or whether or not your parents approve of your decisions, or whatever else. It depends on the work of Jesus on your behalf. We could go on, right? We could talk about other places we try to find hope. We try to find hope maybe in our health, like physically, like my health. If I had the right doctor, the right diet, and the right workout regime, and like if I just did all that, then I'd actually be satisfied. And you do need better health, but the only way you're getting it is in the resurrection. Okay, so that's what we're looking forward to. So, yeah, you know, be healthy within reason, right? But don't go crazy, because you could worship health as your God or medicine as your God. And like, this is what's going to satisfy me. And it's not. It's not ultimately. I mean, we could go on. We're tempted to put our hope in other things rather than in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here, even with just this little curious, you know, tale of the resurrected saints, Matthew's just saying, Jesus' death was so effective that people just in the proximity of him were raised. So just think about what that means for us. Now, there is one more part to this section of the crucifixion, and that is the response of the centurion. Watch verse 54. Matthew tells us, when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, there's been a lot of debate over this moment, and I think it's worth talking about for just a minute. First of all, it is reasonable to assume that at least those with him, with the centurion, that it's reasonable to assume that these guys were actively participating in the mockery of Jesus that led up to this point. So there was a lot of mockery of Christ that led up to, and we've already covered that in the past few weeks. So, and I agree with what Josh and Pat said. So, you know, here we're walking into this moment, and so these Roman soldiers, they were into the mockery. I mean, they're the ones that put the sign up. You know, they're the ones earlier that twisted the crown of thorns. Now, maybe not literally the exact same soldiers, but they were at least, you know, implicitly approving of it, right? But here, the tone all of a sudden changes dramatically. So the centurion and these other guys, they're watching over Jesus, and then he dies. The earth is shaking, you know, the rocks are splitting, all this stuff. And they're like, whoa. Like, something just happened. And the response is interesting. They were terrified. They were in awe. They were shocked. They were amazed. But then notice what the centurion says. Truly this man was the Son of God. Now, Matthew does not say point blank, the centurion repented of his sins and trusted in Christ. Right? But I think Matthew intends us to understand this statement as a positive. That this man's perspective on who Jesus was changed. And it changed so much that he says, truly this man was the Son of God. In fact, this is more theologically accurate than all the things the religious leaders had said about Jesus in the trial with the Sanhedrin. Right? This is more theologically accurate than the Pharisees who have been trying to trip Jesus up for his 3 years of public ministry than the way they had talked about him. Here, this Roman centurion who's just doing his job, trying to get home to his kid's soccer game, right? I mean, that's the deal. Like, he's there, and he just says, who is this? This is truly, this man was the Son of God. You get more theological accuracy out of a Roman centurion than anybody else in that scene, in that moment. And I think Matthew is just telling us, not only has Jesus provided the salvation for sinners, but he's done it in such a way that it works for a Roman centurion. And if it works for a Roman centurion, if a Roman centurion can believe, well, then it would work for you. I think there's a hint here that what Jesus has done is relevant not just to Jews, it's relevant to the world. And I think there's a hint here also that the right response to the death of Jesus is faith in him. Like recognizing he is the Son of God and entrusting ourselves to him. Now, I understand we have to connect those dots there, but I think Matthew intends us to do that. The death of Jesus is the death of death. And the end game here is that we would believe in Jesus. Think of it this way. Faith is about more than just knowledge. You got to know that knowledge is the first step, but it's not just enough to know that Jesus died. We've got to trust in Jesus's death on our behalf. We're talking about faith. Faith instead of knowledge. And faith is the only means of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Faith in Jesus is the only means of forgiveness of sins. Faith in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, is the only way we will find hope for the resurrection and eternal life. And if it works for a Roman soldier, then it works for Gentiles, it works for sinners, it works for us. Like Matthew is telling us, the right response to the death of Jesus is faith. Notice here, it's not about ethnicity, it's not about education, it's not about economics, it's not about endeavor. It's not about trying harder, it's not about being richer, it's not about getting more education about it, it's not about being from the right tribe. It is, no matter who you are, this happened. And this happened to make a way for you to be forgiven, for you to become a part of the family, and for you to experience the joy of eternal life. The death of Jesus is the death of death. I really enjoyed our time with the saints in Turkey. And I just want to tell you, being with them, you know, I shouldn't be surprised, right? But you're in a faraway place. You know, it's different. It's weird. It's unusual. It's not what we're used to. But here we are, and I'm talking to these people, and it turns out that what Jesus did is still having an effect on people all over the planet. Jesus did something. And if you're tempted to be discouraged, if you're tempted to doubt, especially if you're tempted to trust in yourself, or you're tempted to discouragement about your own situation, I just want to encourage you. Jesus did something real in his death. He dealt with the problem, and he's still doing it. Like, he is still rescuing sinners, and all that rescue is still anchored back to his death and his resurrection. And so Matthew, as he explains it, he's saying, listen, this went down, and it's a big deal that it went down. And it means so much. It means that, yes, the wrath of God has been satisfied. Yes, it means that the mission of the prophets is fulfilled. Yes, it means the law has been fulfilled. Yes, it means we have resurrection hope. It means death is done. By his death, Jesus has transformed the world. Maybe the question we have to ask this morning is, well, how has it transformed me? Because I'll tell you something. If you're here this morning and you're drawing breath and you haven't trusted in Christ, he's died to facilitate forgiveness for you. The question is, will you trust him? So let's pray. We'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you so much for Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. We thank you for Jesus, your death on our behalf. We confess, Lord, that there's a limit to our understanding of how you took on flesh for us, how the eternal second person of the Trinity was born and lived as a human, Lord. But we confess that although we don't understand it, we praise you for it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that in your humanity, you died on the cross for our sins. You bore the wrath of God for our sins. We thank you for being willing to suffer in this way, in a way that really we can't even comprehend the depth of your suffering. Lord, we thank you for crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to. Lord, we thank you for fulfilling the mission of the prophets in solving the ultimate problem of sin. We thank you for fulfilling the law so that we are freed from its demands and we have access, direct access to you because of your work on our behalf. Lord, I pray that that would comfort us. And we thank you especially for the resurrection hope that we have. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to respond by interpreting our lives in terms of eternity. Lord, give us perseverance and give us joy, give us peace as we navigate the ups and downs, Lord. And we confess that living in a broken world, it can be discouraging. But help us to remember, whatever we're facing, nothing can undo what you have done for us. We praise you that your death is the death of death. We praise you that by faith in you, any person can be forgiven of their sins, even a Roman centurion. And Lord, we can be gifted new life. So we ask that you would help us to respond to your word by faith for your glory, with the help of your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.